and share with us how he chooses a text. We appreciate all these preachers that have shared their ideas and experience with us. So the floor is yours.
Well, I really don't have anything new to add to what these other brothers have said. The choosing of a text indeed is a very weighty thing, because we know from 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is inspired by God, but you can't preach the whole Bible at that one time. And so it is the duty of a preacher of the gospel to have a particular text. As all of these men have said, it is a tremendous blessing to be going through books of the Bible, because it does force you to be studying and carefully considering the whole counsel of God, so that God's people have a well-balanced diet. All of these texts of Scripture reveal the mind of the triune God. And all of these texts of Scripture, rightly understood, are going to be passages that, rightly understood, reveal Christ and call us to trust in Him and to obey Him. It's the duty of a gospel preacher, and it is the main job of the church to, through the preaching of the gospel primarily, to see the saints gathered and then perfected. And a choice of a text has to be first and foremost done with prayer, guarding your own heart, that you are not skirting around issues, that you don't want to be an ear tickler. You want to have wisdom. You want to have the compassion of the great shepherd in seeking to care for the sheep. And there are particular issues and needs. And at times, particularly, I think it's wise to consult the session. And there are times when I think it's right and needful for a session to give instruction to a pastor, saying, look, we really believe sometime soon, or in rare occasions, even this Sunday, there needs to be the exposition of Scripture dealing with a church discipline case, or grief, or fear, or various things that a congregation may face. But going through books of the Bible ought to be the norm. And it's a great joy to be forced to deal with texts that normally I don't think most pastors would deal with, controversial issues. There are times when you have opportunity to preach. For example, I preach at a prison. And it's as a matter of fact, two prisons. One's a maximum security prison, one's a medium security prison. And it's about once a month. And it's kind of hard to do a book study going through and have the continuity that you have when you have week to week to week. Different people come to those. So you pray and you beg that the Lord would lay upon your heart some particular text that you've been reading or studying that you can preach Christ from, and that it would be an edifying, a timely thing. And I cannot tell you the number of times when I have been doing expository preaching and thought, well, you know, Lord, I'm not really sure this is something that God's people need, but it's the next text. And it seems like invariably there'll be a large number of people who will say to me, no, that is exactly what I needed. So you can't rely upon what we discern and what we think, although we are responsible and need to prayerfully consider with compassion and boldness what the sheep need. But going through books of the Bible is a great, great blessing. And when other issues come that you need to address, then obviously it's going to need to be addressing various portions of Scripture and opening up those passages that may deal with that particular topic. So,
thank you, sir. Let's turn to page 190 and continue to look at what Dabney has to say about extemporaneous preaching. He says, the great danger which attends the extemporaneous preacher is that he will, after a time, abuse his facility. The more he preaches extemporaneously, the more his fluency is expanded, which he will be tempted to use as an excuse for the neglect of study and preparation. And when that happens, his fecundity of mind is lost, his freshness is exhaled, as he gradually comes to that final state in which the mind can do nothing but run the dull round of its little circle of commonplaces. Whatever may be the text, the sermon is substantially the same. The church presents but too many illustrations of this danger. You see here and there those clerical drones who have long ceased to interest or control anyone, and who are only endured by churches which are dying by inches under their charge. Yet those who are older than you can remember the bright auspices under which these very men began their ministry. Fluent, animated, energetic, they were followed by admiring crowds. Their preaching seemed to be blessed of God. Their friends prophesied for them a splendid career. But they learned gradually to abuse their facility and to relax their studies. The end is what you see. The young minister might well pray, were it lawful, that a premature death might cut him down in this auspicious springtime, rather than he should reach his autumn, only to disgrace his early promise by this crime. One safeguard against this abuse of the extemporaneous method is the constant use of the pen. Every minister must write much, whether he carries anything into the pulpit or not. The best system for most young preachers, perhaps, is to write half their sermons, to make the manuscripts as perfect in every respect as their utmost abilities and care can effect, and then either to leave them at their desks or use them according to the method I described first. For most young preachers, perhaps, is to write half their sermons, to make the manuscripts as perfect in every respect as their utmost abilities and care can effect, and then either to leave them at their desks or use them according to the method I described first. Let the other half of the sermons be premeditated as thoroughly as possible until nothing remains to be added to the mental preparation of the matter, and then preached extemporaneously. I can't emphasize that enough. That every preacher ought to write regularly. He ought to write something regularly so that he can learn how to express himself, how to think, use the right words. And I'm warning those of you who are taking this as a course, as some of you, like Samuel Johnson, has already learned, that he's turned in some great papers to me. Great papers. Four of them, pertaining to this course and other courses that he's taken under me. Every single one of them, an easy A. But if you look at his papers, they're written up from one end to the other. Marks here, comments there. Not having to do with anything wrong as far as doctrine is concerned,
but counsel as how to improve his writing skills and how to communicate himself more effectively. Let me give you young guys a couple pieces of advice. You sit down, you type, you learn, you write something. Maybe it's unrelated to your sermon. You're just practicing expressing yourself and writing. Write a page or two essay. And don't use any being words. Don't use is, was, were, are. Try to write a two-page paper, double space, that'll make it easier. And don't use any being words. Say, well, that sounds stupid. Well, it may be. But it makes you think. And it makes you learn how to make your verbs more powerful. Also, in this paper, don't use any, hardly any adverbs or adjectives. Let your nouns and your verbs carry the day. See if you can do it. See if you can write a good paper. Don't use any being verbs, or as few as you can, and don't and use as few adverbs and adjectives as you can. And thirdly, never, 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 until you learn this message, and then you can do whatever you want to do. Never use there is or there are. I mean, anybody can do that. There are, or there is a, think of some other way to say it. I mean, anybody can just sit down and say, there are four ways in which I can do this. Say, four ways are open to me by which, but try not to use there is or there are. And then go back and make sure you said what you said was correct. Make sure all the spelling is correct. And do that regularly every day if you can. So Dabney's right on that one, I think. All right, last paragraph on that page. The question then remains, what is the means by which this extemporaneous ability is to be acquired? First, by careful writing. The abundant and painstaking use of the pen is necessary to give you correctness, perspicuity. I always thought that perspicuity is a funny word for clarity. You? To give you correctness, perspicuity, or perspicaciousness, and elegance of language, and to make these easy to you. No man ever learns to compose a sermon at his desk in rhetorical language, save by speaking extemporaneous under the rhetorical impulse. So no man ever learns to speak well extemporaneous, save by learning to write well. I've already said that the use of this writing is not to prepare words in the closet to be delivered in the pulpit, but to prepare the mind for clothing its thoughts with right words without premeditation of language. Let me urge that you make every sentence you utter in your most familiar conversation a drill in correctness of speech. In other words, think before you speak. Speak always with propriety, that it may become as natural and as easy for you to speak thus as to breathe. The man who is training himself for the pulpit should scarcely allow a day to elapse without an exercise in continuous extemporaneous speech. Do you ask me how a student shall find an audience daily? My answer, let him speak without one. Let him go into the forest. Let him select a cluster of trees as his imaginary auditors. Let him state audibly and connectedly to them, without book, some series of thoughts with which his mind is charged. He should frame no sentence which is not clear, simple, and manageable to his own mind. You must stamp your outline on your memory so deeply that it will be impossible for you to fail in its prompt recall. We're going to spend a lot of time on proper outlining. You will find a number of books. Oh, by the way, I hope that this idea of good outlining does to you what it does to me. It is not pleasant, what I'm about to tell you. Sometimes I stay awake or wake up in the middle of the night trying to outline a text. I don't want to do that. I don't want to wake up in the middle of the night. But trying to figure out how to have an outline that if I turn it into my high school grammar teacher, I'd get an A for it. I'm serious about these outlines. We'll come back to that. You'll find a number of books of plans or skeletons of sermons obtruded upon you as helps in your preparation. These you may safely regard as usually rubbish. They are the work of inferior men, as one might surmise in advance. For a true genius could hardly fail to find something better to do with his powers than to construct these pulpit crutches for lazy and incompetent people. The idea of a plan must be your own conception, or to you it cannot have life. But let me just give one caveat to that. When the Reformation was beginning in England during the days of Henry VIII, the great man to watch was Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was an archbishop and had a very powerful influence upon Henry, and I think on his deathbed actually led Henry VIII to Christ. But Thomas Cranmer knew that the other priests, having just left the supremacy of the papacy, though they were all still Roman Catholics, Thomas Cranmer was Reformed and was Protestant by now. He knew that these priests needed to preach, but he didn't want them to preach what he knew they'd preach, and he knew they probably couldn't preach anyway, which they hadn't done in years. So he, with the assistance of a young Scot by the name of John Knox, wrote a book of homilies and required the preachers in the Church of England to preach one of Thomas Cranmer's homilies every Sunday. Now, the priest probably went to hell for something like that, but at least it benefited the people in the congregation to hear the truth. That's neither here nor there. That's just a little caveat. The idea of a plan must be your own conception, or to you it cannot have life. Its invention in your own mind can alone give spirit and interest to your discussion. I would warmly recommend, on the other hand, the study of some sermons of the great masters such as Samuel Davies, John Mason, Robert Hall, and others. You should analyze them in every direction to detect the elements of their power. Imbibe their taste. Seek to have your power suffused with their spirit and quickened by their energy and devotion. The contemplation of a noble model ennobles the soul. And we're going to do that a little later in the week by looking at the sermons and preaching of Daniel Baker and James Thornwell and Benjamin Palmer and John Girardot. Whatever may be your method, excellence can only be the result of strenuous effort. He who labors most on each sermon is usually the best preacher. He who proposes to sway the souls of a multitude to be their preacher, teacher, to lay his hand upon their heartstrings, to imbue them with his passion and will, makes an audacious attempt. But nothing less than this is true preaching. Surely the minister of a divine Redeemer should mount his pulpit with a more holy dread by as much as he discusses a more sacred theme and more everlasting destinies. To preach a sermon is a great and awful task. Woe to that man who slights it with a perfunctory preparation and a careless heart. Now let's go over to two paragraphs from Dabney on page 193. This is for pre-ministerial students. Answering the fear of young preachers that they will exhaust their topics for sermons. I can remember when I was a seminary student and I went to my grandmother's and the only church in town that where there was anything that I know evangelical at all was the American Baptist Church, and it was liberal. And I went to the preacher who'd been in the ministry for a while, and he said, Joe, he said, it's good to see you, but you're not going to see me anymore because I'm leaving the ministry. I said, sir, how long have you been in the ministry? He said, 6 years. I said, well, why are you leaving the ministry? He said, I can't think of anything else to preach on. Let me read these two paragraphs from Robert Dabney. Not a few young pastors are harassed with the fear of exhausting their stores of instruction. They dread with a species of terror the time when they will have discussed all the topics of redemption and will have nothing more to say except they repeat. And unfortunately, this fear is confirmed by the dullness of too many of their seniors. The true pastor will find a fountain of inexhaustible variety if he will become acquainted with his own heart and the hearts of his charge. Faithful communion with himself under the guidance of the Word and an intimate inquiry into the wants of the souls over whom he watches with diligent study will always furnish him out of his treasury with things new and old. He will find his mind so teeming with scriptural and timely topics of instruction that his only difficulty will be to find occasions enough to present them. So the more you know God and His Word, the more you know yourself, the more you know of your congregation, the less you're going to be troubled with having something to preach. You just wish you could preach every day to say everything that's in your heart. Now, let's go to the heart of our week on page 201 and start talking about, and this will take several sessions, homiletics. Now, let me explain some words that we've used that most of you already know. Exegesis is made up of two Greek words, ex, which is in this room, exit. Exegesis, made up of two words, mean to lead out. So exegesis, as over against eisegesis, that is to lead in, means how to bring out and lead out of a text what the text is saying without bringing into the text what you want it to say. Hermeneutics. We're going to come to that at the very end of the course if we have time, because that's so essential to homiletics. Hermeneutics is the principle of the interpretation of the Bible. And in many ways, the Protestant Reformation was about hermeneutics. And then you have the word homiletics. And homiletics is the study of the formation of sermons and turning exegesis into sermons and the delivery of sermons and everything to do with the act of preaching itself. And once again, the best book that I know on the subject is by Robert L. Dabney. It's out there on the table. I love these two paragraphs on page 201 by Dabney. This, to me, says it the way it ought to be said. Let me explain some words. He's going to use the word plastic. Now, remember, this is the 19th century. The word plastic substance means that which is to be formed and shaped and fashioned. And he's going to use the word die, D-I-E. And that's a stamp used to engrave or make an impression on coins or plastic substance. All right. The preacher's task may be correctly explained as that of instrumentally forming the image of Christ upon the souls of men. The plastic substance is the human heart. The die, which is provided for the workman, is the revealed word. And the impression to be formed is the divine image of knowledge and true holiness. God, who made the soul, and therefore knows it, made the die. He obviously knew best how to shape it. in order to produce the imprint he desired. Now the workman's business is not to criticize, recarve, or erase anything in the die which was committed to him, but simply to press it down faithfully upon the substance to be impressed, observing the conditions of the work assigned him in his instructions. In this view, how plain is it that preaching should be simply representative of Bible truths and in Bible proportions. Memorize this line. The preacher's business is to take what is given him in the Scriptures as it is given to him and to endeavor to imprint it on the souls of men. All else is God's work. The die is just such, so large, so sharp, so hard, and has just such an image and superscription on it as God would have. Not only must Bible topics form the whole matter of our preaching, but they must be presented in scriptural aspects and proportions. The Bible was made to be the food of the people. It is not a raw material which the religious philosopher is to digest into new forms before they can assimilate it. This book is not like that of creation, a mixed mass of the ore of knowledge, which must be reduced by science before it can be applied to the uses of life. It is the great principle of Protestants that the Bible is for the people. And this implies that God, who knew best, has not only set forth such truths, but in such proportions and relations as really suit man's soul under the dealings of the Holy Spirit. The essential requirements of preaching. Now we're getting to right of the heart of homiletics. Faithful preaching has several characteristics. The first is textual faithfulness. A text, says Dabney, is that passage of Scripture which introduces and contains the sermon. Textual faithfulness is the mark of a good herald in delivering the king's message. Textual fidelity includes content, emphasis, imagery, and idiom drawn from the text. Now that's interesting. Let's see how he explains it. It's usually wise to extend this fidelity to the text, not only to its abstract doctrine, but to its imagery. Let the sermon wear, in the main, the same figurative drapery with the passage on which it is founded. The reason for this is that as we trust the infallibility of the divine doctrine, so we may always trust the appropriateness of the inspired rhetoric, except where a change of usage and habits of thought have reversed the ancient associations attached to the imagery. In other words, when he talks about textual faithfulness, he's not only talking about textual faithfulness to the content of the text that you're studying. It also includes making the emphasis where the text makes the emphasis. And that's a failure in some Reformed preaching, is we find the point of the text, but we don't make the emphasis where the text makes the emphasis. Hebrews 11. It's not about faith. The emphasis is on the courage and perseverance of faith. It also, textual faithfulness, says Dabney, includes imagery and idiom drawn from the text. That is, use the phrases of the text. Use the figures of speech in your text, in your sermon, that you draw right from the text itself. The best argument, he says, to enforce upon you this virtue is suggested by the same fact that the preacher is a herald. The first quality of the good herald is the faithful delivery of the very mind of his king. Our business with the text is to commend God's own meaning in it, nothing more, nothing less, to every man's conscience in his sight. Our task is to impress God's own die as he has engraved it upon the plastic soul that we may produce his image. Textual faithfulness then accomplishes several purposes. First, it secures unity. That is essential to a good sermon, as we'll see. It gives fruitfulness and variety of matter. It helps to cure wandering from your text, which always depletes your resources. So the primary trait of good preaching is textual faithfulness in content, emphasis, imagery, and idiom drawn from the text. Secondly, the second requirement of preaching is unity of thought and theme. Now, you ought to memorize these, preachers and preliminary students. Memorize these essential requirements this week. When you go home tonight, take the list, memorize them. Evaluate your sermons in the light of them. Unity is essential to every work of art, whether it be oration, drama, poetry, painting, or architectural design. Unity is not sameness or singleness of idea. Unity includes variety, diversity, and contrast. It is the unified combination of parts into one whole. One of the greatest artistic illustrations of unity in a painting that I know of is the painting of Jesus and the two disciples walking to Emmaus. It's a great painting. There's no doubt in that painting that Jesus is God. Because here you have Jesus and two other men walking down this road. Everything else in the picture is woods, hills, flowers, bushes, sunset. But what gives unity this picture is that everything in the picture beautifully points to the man in the middle of the road. And if that man were not there, there wouldn't be any unity. It wouldn't hold together. Try to find that painting. It's one of the greatest pieces of art I know. Paintings, buildings, everything have to have unity as well as sermons. And it's the unified combination of parts into one whole. Unity in a sermon requires two things. First, the preacher must have one main subject to which he carefully adheres throughout his sermon. Second, he must dedicate himself to one definite impression to be made on the hearer, to the making of which everything in the sermon is bent. So if you want to have unity, which is essential to everything, you've got to have one main subject you stick to. It's always there in everything you say. It's right behind your eyes. And secondly, you must dedicate yourself to make one definite impression upon your hearers, and everything in the sermon is bent on making that impression. Dabney said, unity of discourse requires then not only singleness of a dominant subject, but also singleness of practical impression. To secure the former, see to it that the whole discussion may admit of reduction to a single proposition. So, to have unity of discourse, you have to have one main thing that you keep in mind. And the way you do that is, after you've done your exegesis and you're determining the point of the sermon, try to put in writing the point of your text in one as simple as possible sentence, without any colons or semicolons, maybe a comma. But to say it as precisely and concisely as you can, the point of this text, so that it's always there. You find it coming through time and again throughout your sermon. That brings unity to it. To secure the latter, that is, singleness of practical impression, let the preacher hold before him through the whole preparation of the sermon the one practical effect intended to be produced upon the hearer's will. That is, as you're preparing your sermon, you've dealt with the subject, you've done your exegesis, you're working on the outline, you're figuring out the illustrations, all everything. In the back of your mind, as you do your whole sermon, how do I want to affect my hearers? What is the one major effect I want them to experience? Comfort, motivation, encouragement, rebuke. Keep that in the back of your mind. The proper image of rhetorical unity is not found in the star, which scatters its rays on every side from one point of light to be absorbed and lost in the darkness of space, but in the lens, which collects many parallel or even dissentient rays into one burning focus. I'm sure all of you men or boys at some time or another have taken a magnifying glass and burned an ant to death. Well, now that's the picture I want you to have. Not necessarily an ant burning to death, but a lens where all the light, everything is focused on one point. You see that smoke because the heat is burning whatever it's focused on. Here's Dabney again. There was a very pious and venerable class of ministers who insisted upon a canon which violated unity. Now, this is practical, and this goes against what most evangelicals and some Reformed people are going to teach you. So listen to Dabney. It's not me, this Dabney. There was a very pious and venerable class of ministers who insisted upon a canon which violated unity. Their rule was that no sermon was correct unless, whatever the text, it included a statement of the whole plan of salvation, sufficiently detailed to be understood and embraced with the aid of the Spirit by a soul which heard it then for the first and last time. Their reason for this requirement was that the preacher could never know but that there was some ignorant soul present who was destined not to hear the gospel again. You will not understand me in descending from this pious rule as retracting anything I've urged upon the duty of continually upholding the cross. I will admit that a missionary who preaches transiently to ignorant and destitute persons to whom he will not soon return should honor the spirit of the precept by preferring uniformly texts which contain the very marrow of the gospel. But then he'll be able to expound the way of salvation without violating unity. Textual fidelity will then not only permit, but require the presentation of those cardinal truths which are suited to the soul enjoying its last opportunity of salvation. But the ordinary pastor who meets his people frequently should limit himself in compliance with the demands of unity, lest by attempting to make all his sermons comprehensive of the whole system of redemption, he should make them all meager. So the point is, don't buy into this idea that every sermon has to have the whole plan of salvation in it. That destroys any possibility of unity. And without unity in the text, you compromise the message of the text. And you make it more difficult for people out there to remember the point of the text. Moreover, and let's make this a little more simple. Learn that you say more when you say less. That's essential to unity. And so don't think it's your responsibility in your ordinary church labors that every time you preach, you've got to have the whole plan of salvation there. I mean, I know preachers that do that faithfully every Sunday, and as a result, their congregation remain ignorant. Dabney. Unity is as essential to strength as to beauty. Now that's important. The sermon which lacks this quality can only do good by accident. The nail is only driven home by successive blows upon the same spot. The engineer who would batter a breach in the enemy's wall does not scatter his cannon shot. He makes all his guns converge upon a single spot. Thus, an irresistible force is applied before which no masonry can stand, while by the opposite method he would only have scratched the whole surface of the fortress without breaking down any part. So this unity is essential to strength as well as to beauty. It continues to drive like a sharp point the truth into the hearer. And then there's the requirement of evangelical tone. Dabney says, evangelical tone is that gracious character appropriate to the proclamation of the gospel. It qualifies both the matter and manner of the sermon. To deliver evangelical matter in any other tone is inappropriate to the preacher's attitude as a ransomed sinner honored to become the herald of the law and of mercy to the lost. First, then, this attitude dictates that the matter of the sermon shall be prevalently evangelical. We cannot better describe it than in the words of the apostles when they so frequently speak of their work as preaching Christ and Him crucified. We do not conceive that they mean to declare the only facts that they ever recited were those enacted on Calvary, or that they limited themselves exclusively to the one doctrine of vicarious satisfaction for sin. The abstracts of their sermons recorded in the New Testament show that this is not true. But we find that these facts and this doctrine were central to their teachings. They recurred perpetually with a prominence suitable to their importance. More than this, they were ever near at hand as the focus to which every beam of divine truth must converge. Evangelical tone also includes the quality of unction. This term has reference to the effusion of the Holy Spirit as an anointing from God. Dabney says it expresses that temperature of thought and elocution which the Spirit of all grace sheds upon the heart, possessed by the blessed truths of the gospel. It's not identical with animation. Every passion in the preacher does not constitute unction. While it does not expel intellectual activity, authority, and will, it superfuses these elements of force with the love, the pity, the tenderness, the pure zeal, the seriousness which the topics of redemption should shed upon the soul of a ransomed and sanctified sinner. It is the general savor of Christianity, this unction, a gravity accompanied by tenderness, a severity tempered with sweetness, a majesty associated with intimacy. To affect unction is manifestly impossible. It is, in short, a quality not merely intellectual or sentimental, but spiritual. Although not identical with ardent piety, it is the effulgence, the outflowing of ardent piety alone. A correct taste alone cannot communicate unction. It cannot be taught by rhetoric alone. It cannot be acquired from imitation of others. But it is the Holy Spirit who communicates it to the cultivated mind and pure taste, by enduing the soul, which is thus prepared with an ardent zeal for God's glory and a tender compassion for those who are perishing. Thus we are led from another quarter to the same conclusion that only the eminent Christian can be an eminent preacher of the gospel. And then preaching must have instructiveness. Every good sermon is instructive. Listen to Dabney, because this is great stuff. The instructive sermon is that which abounds in food for the understanding. It's full of thought and richly informs the mind of the hearer. It is opposed to those sermons which seek to reach the will through rhetorical ornament and passionate sentiment without establishing rational conviction. The instructive sermon will have an important subject. It will be rich in matter and will communicate solid knowledge. It will exhibit truth in its rational connections, so that the hearer shall feel himself advanced and established in a firm system. But this food for the mind must be none other than scriptural food. He would greatly abuse my meaning who should make this requisition for instructiveness a pretext for intruding foreign and secular information into the pulpit. Thus the question recurs, whether he who limits himself strictly to the circle of revealed truths will find enough to make all his sermons rich in matter. Again, I answer with confidence, he will. But I do not conceal the truth that, in order for this, he must be a man of diligent study and of ripe acquirements. He need not expect to possess this virtue who is not mighty in the Scriptures and thoroughly informed in their theology. Sermons should be instructive because biblical Christianity is an intelligent concern and deals with man as a reasoning creature. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." So then, to move people, we must instruct them in the truth. No Christian can be stable and consistent except as he is intelligent or knowledgeable. Knowledge is the light of the soul. And as sweet as the light is to the eye, so pleasant is truth to the Christian mind. Hence, you may securely rely upon instructiveness as an unfailing power to protect, to attract the people permanently to your ministry. If you would not wear out after you have ceased to be a novelty, give the minds of your people food. Make your people feel that they're gaining permanent acquisitions of knowledge from you, and they will not desert you. In a footnote, Dabney tells the story of a man who was an expert on the great Virginian, John Randolph of Roanoke. He was asked by Dabney what made Randolph such a popular speaker with common people. He did not mention his voice, his energy and forcefulness, his mastery of English, his pungent wit and sarcasm, his intense passion, or his brilliance at illustrating. He answered, "It was because Mr. Randolph was so instructive. He taught the people so much which they had not known before." And I pray that'll be true of your preaching.